Thank you for being here this morning to worship with us. We have many guests who are with us today. We're very thankful, particularly for your presence. And we pray that we will worship together in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, and done so in a way that is prescribed by Him. We are thankful for God's Word that teaches us to do these things. And we are thankful that we can come together as fellow Christians of the common faith and worship. And we have just a few times in which to meet together. And so we take advantage of these opportunities. I forgot to give Mike another announcement this morning. The Greenbrier Church of Christ in Ashland City, they're just on the other side of the river, is having a gospel meeting beginning this week. Leroy Dedman is preaching that meeting, and I know some of you know him, and so you may be interested in supporting that congregation. Many of their people have come to our meeting and other things that were singings and other events, and we're thankful for their support of our various activities. And so I wanted to make that event known to you this morning. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you've given us life. It is so easy to take that for granted, simply being alive. That we're able to live today, we're able to enjoy the world that you've made. We're able to be with friends and family, and we're able to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We know that this world is full of violence and hatred and so many sins that destroy nations, that destroy families, that destroy churches. And we know Satan is active every day in trying to do these things, to manipulate the world that you made. And we pray that we can recognize those sins and avoid them and do what's right. We are thankful that you've given us your Son to die on the cross for us so that our sins could be forgiven and that we would not be punished for the sins that we have chosen to do. We're thankful for a place called heaven that we long to see and to experience. We know that you've prepared a place for us, and we're looking forward to that place one day as a reward for our faith. Continue to bless this congregation as we strive to do your will. May all that is done today be to your glory, and we pray that you continue to show us the mercy and grace and forgiveness that we so desperately need. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mickey Mantle was in an all-star game one year with Ted Williams as they were in many all-star games together. Mantle, of course, played for the Yankees. Ted Williams played for the Red Sox and rivals on the field, but on those games, of course, they were teammates. Mickey Mantle, known as mainly a power hitter, a home run hitter. Ted Williams was known as maybe the greatest pure hitter of all time, meaning he could hit home runs, he could hit doubles and singles, he could hit balls where he wanted to hit them. He could hit them to left field and right field and just made batting into a science. And it was regarded by his contemporaries that way, and historians view him that way today. So Mickey Mantle thought, well, I need to sit down by Ted Williams in the dugout and learn about hitting. I mean, I don't have a lot of time during the year to do this, so I'm going to ask him some questions and figure out some things. So between innings, they would sit there and Mantle would say, you know, you're facing this pitcher, and you know, what do you do when you see a curveball coming? How do you hold your hands on the, how do you grip the bat? Do you hold it in your fingers? Do you move it down in your palms? Do you, how high do you hold your elbow? And he was just trying to find out as much as he could from this great hitter. As Mantle said, I can be better at batting. And Mantle said that was the worst thing I could do. He said, for the next month, I was trying to be Ted Williams. He said, I'd go walk to the plate and think, okay, he said hands like this, and he said elbow like this, and bend my knees like this. And he said, it wasn't any good. He said, now some of the things worked really well. And just kind of a philosophy of hitting and way to think about hitting. That, he said, but it never worked, me trying to be Ted Williams. There were some things that I could take that were good, but a lot I just needed to leave with him. They were good for him. They were good for his time and his body and the way he saw a pitch and so on and so forth. That same sort of reaction to that Mickey Mantle had is the same way we need to look at Scripture many times. When you read the Old Testament, you can say, you know, that not all of that is for me. If it's something regarding the old law, I'm a Christian. I don't live under the old law anymore. So that's not for me, but there's a lot to be learned in the Old Testament. I can still learn about God and sin and Satan and obedience and all those types of things. And you see the poetry sections of the Old Testament. You see the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. It might be in the Old Testament, but that's not part of the old law necessarily. You know, we read the 23rd Psalm all the time and know it and learn it, and it inspires us. That's in the Old Testament. So we can look at that. We can even look at the New Testament and say, well, there are still some things here that do apply to me that I can learn from, but some things are particular for the first century. There are some things that happened in the New Testament that just happened one time, and they're not going to happen forever. They're not going to happen until the Lord comes again. They're just one-time events. What I want us to do this morning, I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. And we're probably the best example of you can learn a little bit and you need to leave a little bit is this chapter and the story, the account of Cornelius's conversion. Some people have taken this chapter and say everything in this chapter just keeps on going and everything is for me. But if we go through this chapter, we'll see that that's clearly not the intent here. That we learn a lot, we can apply a lot, but not everything. What I want us to do this morning is just basically go a section of verses at a time and work our way through this chapter. First, we need to know a little bit about Cornelius. It's interesting here that we have a lot of biographical information about this man in the first couple of verses. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 10. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Well, we can stop right there and see that he was a centurion, a Roman centurion, a non-commissioned officer of about 100 men, like maybe an army captain. He was the backbone of the Roman army, were these centurions. A historian said this about centurions, said, they are required not to be bold and adventurous so much as good leaders of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their post. But you can see how much admiration a Roman would have for a centurion if that is the type of life they lead. Remember Matthew chapter 8, when the centurion came up to Jesus, said, I've got a servant needs to be healed. And Jesus said, all right, let's go. And he said, nope. He said, you know, as a centurion, I tell people to go, and they go, and they talk. And he said, whatever I say goes. Remember that? Jesus said, wow. And he looked at Jesus and said, I know you're the same way. You don't have to be there. And Jesus said, that is incredible faith. So that's, in that account, we see a little bit about a centurion. These are powerful people. They have a lot of trust. They have a lot of responsibility. People listen when a centurion speaks. The Roman lifestyle, however, was not moral. This man, Cornelius, he was all centurion, and he did his job, and he had a lot of power. But a typical centurion was not moral. Again, if you have the power to say, do this, do that, and people do it, then that gives you a lot of power to do, have them do bad things. And you can say, oh, I'm above the law. There is no law for me. And a centurion was known as a very immoral person, just a typical centurion. But not this man. The Bible says he was devout, he feared God, he gave alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed. Two observations about this centurion Cornelius. One is obvious and one is subtle. The obvious one is that although he's good, Cornelius still needed the gospel. I mean, a lot of people can stop after verse 2 and say, wow, that's a man that's going to heaven. Look at all the good things that are said about a centurion. All the other centurions were really immoral people, but this says Cornelius was a good guy. If he's going above and beyond what his job typically did, then this man's going to heaven. But it doesn't stop at verse 2. You probably know how the story ends, but this man is eventually converted. Just because he was a good man didn't mean that he didn't need the gospel. But we think that so many times. The Bible says otherwise. Of course, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The best person you know has sinned and needs the gospel. 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's the obvious thing we can say about Cornelius in these first two verses. Now here's the subtle observation of Cornelius. This man had not been converted. He was a Roman who, you know, Romans are very paranoid about the growing Christian faith. But this person, prior to the church being established, said he gave to the Jews, which was not typical. He feared God. He prayed continually. He was not converted. All of that prior to obeying the gospel. I want you to think this morning, how many Christians do those things that Cornelius did before he was ever converted? How many people have been Christians 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, don't do the things that Cornelius did before he ever met Peter, before he was ever baptized into Christ? I mean, I know we're not in the, should never be in grading on the curve and, well, I'm more moral than that person. We know the Bible doesn't teach us to do that. But simply, maybe as a rule of thumb, simply as some sort of motivation for us, shouldn't we practice our faith better than people who aren't even Christians? Shouldn't we be at least a little more generous than the person in the world that doesn't know anything about Jesus? Shouldn't we pray more than the person in the world that doesn't even understand what prayer is all about, but they pray all the time? I mean, doesn't that just sort of on its face give us a lot to think about when you read the biography here of Cornelius? So even though he was good, he still needed the gospel, and even before he was converted, he sure acted like one. Look at verses 3 through 8. Now the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision. In a vision, an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? He said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Notice what did not happen here. Cornelius hears this angel, a message from this angel, some things he needs to do. What did not happen here? What did the angel not say? Well, he didn't say, Cornelius, your sins are forgiven. He didn't say that. He didn't say, Cornelius, we've noticed that you are devout, which that part he did say. And since you are so devout, since you are such a good person, you are going to heaven. He didn't say that. He was not told, Cornelius, you pray often. We know that you pray continually, and because of your prayers, you will be saved. You notice nowhere in the New Testament does somebody pray for their salvation and are saved based on those prayers. The angel didn't say any of those things to Cornelius. Something else we can observe from this section of verses is that notice how God is always bringing the sinner and the preacher together, and I mean preacher just in the Christian, somebody who's going to show a sinner the gospel. Notice how many times that happens in the Bible. You notice when Philip and the eunuch were put together. Notice when Saul has that vision on the road to Damascus, and Ananias has one as well who's in Damascus, and the Lord says, you need to go find Ananias. We see the angel here telling Cornelius, hey, you need to find this guy named Peter. Isn't that interesting? That we have the sinner or somebody who wants to know more, and God arranges that. God could do whatever he wanted, couldn't he? God could save people in any manner that he saw fit. God is powerful enough to do that. That would be his prerogative to do that. But after the church was established, you have a situation where man and teacher are put together. It says the way these people are going to be saved, Romans chapter 10 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. The Bible says the faith doesn't come any other way. It comes by hearing the gospel. So that's what we see happening throughout the book of Acts. People hearing the gospel and either rejecting it or believing it. That's why it's discouraging today when you see and hear people who minimize preaching. And I know you're saying, well, of course, you're a preacher. Of course you're going to say that. But when 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, for God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe, that shows me a lot of importance in preaching. And again, yes, in a formal setting, but just simply a person telling another person the gospel. Paul said, God is well pleased. God's pleased when the gospel is preached. So we can't minimize that. I think you could turn that verse around. If you minimize it, God is not pleased when the teaching doesn't happen. And everybody's off by themselves, doing their own thing, never telling anybody about Christ. We know that Peter sees a vision from this point on. We're going to skip past a section of verses here. We see this is a long chapter, so let me summarize the next section where Peter sees this vision three times of a sheet being lowered and these four-footed animals. And the message was kill and eat. And Peter, of course, this lifelong Jewish person that lived under the law, said, I can't do that. That's against the diet. I have restrictions. I can't eat barbecue. I can't eat catfish because they don't have scales. I can't eat all these types of things. Of course, they didn't have barbecue on the sheet, but he said, I can't eat pork. I can't eat all that. And so Peter didn't understand that. He said, what's this vision mean? And he says, well, what God cleansed, no longer consider unclean. And he says, you need to meet a man named Cornelius. So he gets this vision. I don't get it. And he says, now you got to meet Cornelius. Okay. Cornelius already got his message from the angel. You got to meet Peter. So we're going to have this big meeting. They're going to come together. So they finally come together. They tell each other the story. Hey, you got a vision? Yeah, me too. And then the light bulb goes off. You have those light bulb moments in life when you figure it out. And it just clicks. You say, okay, now I get it. Well, Peter has that moment beginning in verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. To this point, from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 10, the gospel had been delivered to the Jews. And so, the Jews thought the Messiah is for us. Jesus is here to save the Jews, and the Jews only. From Acts 2 to Acts chapter 10. Peter has gotten this vision about these things that are okay to eat now, and then he's told to meet with this guy named Cornelius, who's a Gentile, a non-Jew, and he says, oh, yeah, I know now. I know what's going on. Jesus is not just for the Jews. Jesus came to save the world. Jesus came to save non-Jews. Matter of fact, Jesus came to save anybody from any background, any gender, any ethnicity, anywhere in the world. If they go to him and believe in him, he can save them. God is no respecter of persons. This was hard for the Jews to understand. The Jews had looked at Gentiles and their history literally as pigs. They were heathen, they were pagan, they worshiped false gods. God doesn't care about them, they thought. And then Peter says that God is no respecter of persons, or he's not one to show partiality. The Jews thinking, we have. We've been showing partiality since day one. Peter finally says, no, that's not what God is doing by sending Jesus. He came to save all of them. Verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing and all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. How is God going to demonstrate that the Gentiles can be saved? When you go back to Acts chapter 2, what did we see when the church was established? What did we see when the gospel was first preached? You saw baptism of the Holy Spirit. You saw people speaking in tongues. You saw a dramatic demonstration that God, more or less, putting his stamp on a situation. This is how one is to be saved. And that initiated the church, demonstrated to 3,000 people that Jesus was the Messiah, and did it in a way that could not be denied. So you go, that's Acts 2. We're in Acts 10. Now this is message to the Gentiles. So guess what? We need another dramatic Holy Spirit baptism that will initiate the Gentiles into the church. Dramatic moment in Acts chapter 2. We don't see it again till Acts 10. Here we are again. And so we have another dramatic, extraordinary, not common scene where God validates that Gentiles can be saved. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on a few more days. This baptism of the Holy Spirit accomplished its task to show the Jews that were with Peter that day that these people too can be saved by Jesus. They don't have to go back and practice the old law to be saved. They're not becoming Jews. They are going to be added to the church. And if you read the rest of the New Testament, they had a hard time with that. You had Jews who still tried to get the Gentiles to be like Jews, who were Christians, been converted. Jews have been converted to Christ. And they still said, no, you still got to be like the Jewish people. So Paul had to deal with all those problems in the church when you had these two groups coming together for the first time. But there in Acts 10, this dramatic event, speaking in tongues, happens again like it did in Acts 2. But notice what the Holy Spirit baptism that day did not do. Again, what did not happen when the Holy Spirit descended that day, did not sanctify Cornelius, it obviously did not take the place of what we would call a normal baptism, because right after that, Peter said, be baptized. So it didn't do that. We also know that the Holy Spirit baptism didn't save them. It didn't cleanse their hearts. It didn't make Cornelius a child of God or anybody else who was there. It was simply a demonstration by God to say the Gentiles are now part of the church when they obey the gospel. This event happened twice, in Acts 2 and Acts 10. First the Jews, then the Greeks. Romans 1:16, what did Paul say? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. Acts 2, Acts 10. So we get back to Mickey Mantle and Ted Williams. What do we learn from this chapter? Well, we learn that anyone can be a Christian. And the greatest need of anybody on earth is to obey the gospel. You don't have to be a former anything to become a Christian. You don't have to come from a certain place and have all these preconditions. Peter said everyone who comes to the Lord can be saved. That's the part we know. That's the part we take with us. We learn that God's always putting the teacher and the sinner together. God wants the gospel to be taught. God is not pointing at people and saying, you're saved, and you're saved, and you're saved. He's well pleased when the gospel is preached. We learn that here. We even learn simple things like the message about kill and eat, about the dietary restrictions, that God allows all things to be used by us for our benefit. So we take those lessons. We say, I can apply that. I can use that. But then there are things that we leave. And the biggest thing that we leave in the first century and say that it's not a common thing that's going to happen forever is baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see it in Acts 2. We see it in Acts 10. We don't see it anywhere else. Paul didn't preach about that when he was preaching to Felix. He didn't talk about it on Mars Hill in Acts 17. He was preaching in Athens. He didn't talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit. We don't see that when Jesus spoke to Saul when he was on the road to Damascus. There wasn't a mention of baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he told him to meet Ananias, and Ananias said, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What is common, what is for all people, is to repent of their sins, confess Christ, and to be baptized, to be immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. Maybe someone this morning needs to do that. Maybe you're here today because you've been thinking about that. Maybe something has happened in your life, or you've learned Scripture. Something has motivated you this morning to say, I'm not going to wait anymore. Today is the day of my salvation. I came here as a lost sinner. I'm going to leave here as a saved member of the Lord's church. In a moment when we stand and sing, you can come forward and confess Christ. We'll baptize you this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. If you just need prayer, you say, well, I've experienced that. I've been baptized, but that was many years ago. My faith is weak, and I'm not in a right relationship with the Lord. There are things that I need to add to my life or remove from my life, and I need other Christians to pray for me, to help me with that. If that's your need this morning, you can also respond. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing together.